Let's take a Bible and turn, please, to 1 John chapter 1. I want to read the first four verses, and we will focus on verse 2 today. If you use a Bible in one of the chairs, it's page 1021, page 1021, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hearing and Seeing, a Theology of Christmas. Beginning in the very first verse. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Jesus Christ came into our world, and that's why that's what we celebrate at Christmas. But why do we celebrate His coming? There have been over 100 billion people born on this planet throughout history. And why do we celebrate this one in particular? Our text, verse 2, answers that question. We call it the Incarnation. And that big word is derived from the Latin language. It's actually two words put together, in and the word for flesh, carnis. In carnis, in flesh. We believe that God Himself entered our world in flesh. That He became a human being, 100% God, 100% human. And while every human being is created in the image of God and therefore has innate dignity and worth at every stage of its existence, it's why it's wrong to bully someone. Why it's wrong to abort someone, and murder is wrong, not just because it's against the law, but because it is an attack on God, who created that person in His image. Read Genesis 9:6. It's not mere coincidence that by marginalizing or eliminating God from our public consciousness, we have also lost civility and respect, and tolerance, and justice. But Jesus Christ is not only in the image of God, He is God. And so we don't just say He deserves dignity and respect like any other human being. We say that He is worthy of worship and of my submission and surrender, that He is worthy of my trust and affection, of my absolute obedience and sacrifice. He is worthy of all my money and all my time, all my thoughts, and all my strength. Every decision that I make should be made in light of who He is and His rights as supreme ruler over everything forever. This man was like no other. John Ortberg surveys the impact of Jesus' life. He points out that normally when someone dies, their impact on the world immediately begins to recede. Someone wrote that 15 years ago, our world had Bob Hope, Johnny Cash and Steve Jobs, and now we have no jobs, no cash, and no hope. But Jesus inverted this normal human trajectory because his impact was actually greater 100 years after his death than during his life. It was greater still after 500 years, and after 1,000 years, his legacy laid the foundation for Europe. And after 2,000 years, he has more followers in more places than ever before. This one single man, this peasant. Children would be thought of differently because of Jesus. The historian O.M. Bakke wrote a study called When Children Became People, The Birth of Childhood in Early Christianity, in which he noted that in the ancient world, children usually didn't get named until the 8th day or so, because up until then there was a chance that the infant would be killed or would simply die of exposure, particularly if it was deformed or the unpreferred gender. And this custom changed. Why? Because a group of people remembered. They were followers of a man who said, no, let the little children come to me. He lifted them up. He dignified them. Jesus never married, but his treatment of women led to the formation of a community that was so congenial to women that they would soon join it in record numbers. In fact, the church was disparaged by its opponents for precisely that reason. Jesus never wrote a book. And yet his call to love God with all one's mind would lead to a community with reverence for learning. And in time, the movement that he started would give rise to libraries and guilds of learning, and eventually Oxford and Cambridge and Harvard and Yale and virtually the entire Western system of education and scholarship would arise because of his followers. He never held an office. He never led an army. And yet the movement that he started would eventually mean the end of emperor worship. He is cited in documents like the Magna Carta. He began a tradition of common law and limited government and undermined the power of the state rather than to reinforce it as other religions in the empire had done. The Roman Empire into which Jesus was born could be splendid but also cruel, especially for the malformed and diseased and enslaved. But this one teacher had said, "Whatever you do for the least of these, you do to me." And so this idea slowly began to emerge, radical really, that the suffering of every single individual human being matters, and that those who are able to help ought to do so. And so hospitals and relief efforts of all kind emerged in this movement. Look at the names of hospitals. It's still true. You can see it. And even in death, Jesus' influence is hard to escape. The practice of burial in graveyards or cemeteries was taken from his followers. Cemetery itself comes from a Greek word meaning sleeping place. Everybody has a happy place. Everybody has a sleeping place. It's expressed by calling it the sleeping place. It expresses the hope of the resurrection. And if there's a tombstone, it will often have the date of birth and the date of death with this dash in between, which is the length of that human life measured by its distance from Jesus' lifetime. And in many cases, if a tombstone is unaffordable, the grave is marked with a cross, a reminder of Jesus' own death. Whatever it did and did not do to his existence, death did not end Jesus' influence, and in many ways, it started it. All of these truths make him worthy of our admiration, but not our worship. We don't sing the things that we sing to Jesus. We don't entrust our eternal destiny to Him because His followers started lots of schools and hospitals and daycare centers and empowered women rather than harassed them. Our text takes our understanding of Jesus to a whole new level. Yes, He's human. Yes, His followers have completely changed the world, but He's more than that. And that more begins to fill out our theology of Christmas. And if we pay attention, these verses that we're looking at throughout Advent will fill our hearts with reasons to celebrate through Christmas and every day that we have left here on this earth and then on into the life to come. It's amazing, but it's true. And verse 2 is where we focus. Verse 2 is our text for this morning, and it begins, as you can see, by referring to the life. And if you were to look up life in the dictionary, you'd read something like this: the condition that distinguishes organisms from inorganic objects and dead organisms, being manifested by growth through metabolism and reproduction and the power of adaptation to environment through changes originating internally. Now, that's not what we're talking about here. The life of 1 John 1:2 is the same life referred to in verse 1 as the Word of Life. It is a reference to Jesus Christ, who in Himself is the Word of Life. And that life is unpacked and clarified for us here in verse 2. And while it may seem a bit redundant for the sake of emphasis, there is at least one crucial and indispensable element added to our understanding of Christmas from this verse. So let's zero in. John begins verse 2 by telling us this Word of Life was manifested. It was revealed. It was put on display for us to see. And this truth was implied in verse 1, but made explicit here, that the life was made manifest. And what does that teach us? Well, it tells us something about the heart of God. That God, the one true living God, the holy God, who reigns over all things, the source of all things, the creator of all things, He wants us to know Him. God wants to be known. The thing about being God is that no one can know you unless you choose to reveal yourself to them. And God has to tell us what He is like. And in Jesus Christ, that is exactly what He has done. Life itself, the animating force of all physical and spiritual life, has been expressed to a spiritually dead and physically dying world. The Word of Life has appeared. The summer after my eighth grade year, I received a phone call from Heidi Mahler, one of my classmates that I knew from band. She played the flute. She sat like right down there. I played the trumpet. I had been elected to the student council presidency at the end of our eighth grade year, and so here, before the school year started up, she was calling me to talk about, you know, student council stuff and the school year. But that's not all. She asked me about how my summer was going, and she told me about how her summer was going, and I'm sure that I was really, really suave in my interactions with her, but inside, I was dancing. I wasn't allowed to dance, but I was dancing, and I was flipping out. Why? Why? Because she wanted to know me, and she wanted me to know about her. And that doesn't mean true love, but that is where true love begins. True life, the Word of Life, the life of God Himself was made manifest so that we could get to know Him. So that a more deeply personal, intimate relationship could begin to grow and flourish. The Word of Life manifested. And John goes on. Not only was this life made manifest, but John personally experienced it for himself. He says, "We have seen it and testify to it." So John experienced the life that was displayed right before his own eyes. And just like he did back in verse 1, he's using here language from the courtroom. He's giving testimony as an eyewitness. This is history and not a fable. This story did not have its origin in humans. In fact, they had to be convinced, some of them as reluctant observers. But for John, it was absolutely crucial that the gospel of Jesus Christ be rooted in reality, not fantasy, not wishful thinking, not cultural legend, not some political platform. Life showed up in time and history, he says, and I saw it for myself. It really happened. In his commentary, Gary Berge says this: "The life of God has been channeled to us through a historical event, an event that John says has been verified by people who saw it." And it's interesting that in verse 2, the authority behind John's affirmation is not merely tradition, not merely doctrinal convention. It springs from experience. It would be one thing for John to defend the particularity of the incarnation as a logical requirement of some theological system, and no doubt he could do this. The repeated emphasis here on personal experience, seeing and testifying what was revealed to us, is not just a way to shore up his defense of the incarnation. John's authority rests in what he knows to be true because he has touched it. He is making a compelling appeal. He is offering testimony, not just to coherent Orthodox theology, but to a living Word, Jesus Christ, whose reality is the principal reference point of his life. And in the earliest Christian community, when the apostolic replacement for the deceased Judas Iscariot was sought, the chief criterion for nomination was what? Possessing this experience of the incarnate Lord. Matthias was a candidate. Why? Because he had seen and heard and touched Jesus Christ from the beginning, from John's baptism all the way to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, it says in Acts 1. What else does John teach about the life that was manifested and to which he testifies? He proclaimed it to his readers. So this message, rooted in history, is intended to be shared. And this message is not a call for sinners to reform their behavior. We get confused about this sometimes, even with all the best intentions. But the gospel is not a call to sinners to reform their behavior. It is a proclamation that God has acted. That's what the gospel is, an announcement that God has done something verifiable, that he embodied himself in a real historical flesh and blood person, Jesus of Nazareth. And the reason the message is proclaimed is because it is for everyone. There is to be a universal accessibility to Jesus Christ. His coming at Christmas is aimed at reaching every race and every ethnic group and every tribe within every race and every language group on earth. Everyone is welcome to know this God, the Word of Life. And finally, this Word was made manifest and testified to and proclaimed. This Word is what John calls, here's the indispensable addition, the eternal life. So the life was made manifest. We've seen it. We testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So 1 John begins here and ends in chapter 5, verse 20 with this theme, eternal life. It's the beginning of the letter. It's the end of the letter. And because it is eternal life, it is a life that will go on forever and ever. It is perpetual life that will never come to an end. But that's not all. It's not just endless. But the word used here for eternal also includes a certain quality of life as well as quantity. It is the life that we were always created to experience forever. The life that Jesus has brought to us is uniquely sufficient. It satisfies. It endures. It is the very life of God given to us. Our Creator shares His life with us, places His own life in us, a life that shall never, ever end, and a quality, a fulfillment, a fullness of life that is found nowhere else. Douglas Moo expands on this. What does it mean to have eternal life? Well, the author of 1 John provides one clue concerning what it means to have eternal life. In chapter 3, verse 14, he speaks of believers passing from death to life, indicating that the experience of eternal life expressed negatively is escaping death. To be given the gift of eternal life is to escape death. And that same idea is found in the gospel that John wrote, where again and again, eternal life is expressed in terms of escaping death and judgment. Not to have eternal life in John's gospel is to perish. It is to endure God's wrath. It is to come under God's judgment. It is to experience the resurrection to condemnation. 1 John gives us virtually no clues as to what is involved positively in having eternal life. However, there are a number of clues in his gospel as well. To have eternal life means to have one's spiritual hunger and thirst satisfied. Remember how he talked to the woman at the well? And she said, "Give me that water." It is to be raised up on the last day and to live forever. It is to have the light of life so that one doesn't walk in darkness. It is to have a life in abundance. Jesus said, "I came to give them life abundant." It is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He sent. This is eternal life, to know God the Father and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. That's why heaven will never be boring to us. Because we'll never get to the bottom of the glory of God. We'll never outclimb the glory of God. We will just bask in it forever and ever, and we will never grow tired or weary of it. This is what eternal life is. But it also tells us, because Jesus came, that eternal life has broken back into time and history, and we experience it now. And eternal life in John's gospel means that even though we die, we still live. Even though he dies, yet shall he live. That's what he said in John 11. It's what ought to be said at every funeral of every Christian who has died. He's not dead. He's alive. He's still alive. Amen. And the evidence of eternal life in John's gospel: to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the avoidance of sin and doing what is right, overcoming the world, and love of fellow believers. This author, John, places heavy emphasis upon the fact that eternal life manifests itself in love for fellow believers. And this is no surprise once we recognize that to have eternal life means to have the Son, that is, to have Christ Himself indwelling in us. And to have Christ indwelling in us means that we love each other. We love other believers, and therefore to say that we have eternal life and to harbor hatred toward fellow believers is a contradiction in terms. To shut our hearts against fellow believers in need is evidence that we don't have eternal life. And you can know whether or not you have eternal life. I don't know if that surprises you. I remember when Heidi and I started our conversations back in junior high and then through study halls in high school, she wasn't entirely clear on the gospel. And one of the verses we looked at was 1 John 5:13, where John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." You can know. How can you know? Read John's letter. He wrote this letter so you could know. That's why I hope you're reading it every day this month. And if not, you can start today. Just, what, 3 pages. Read it every day. And let the Spirit of God apply this word. And let the tests that John lays out here let you know whether or not you have eternal life. Eric Raymond, in his Gospel Coalition blog, said John's goal here is to provide clarity and confidence to those who believe in Christ. He wants them to know that eternal life was to be enjoyed by experience from the moment they believed, that eternal life is to be presently enjoyed. It is not just the quantity, the fact that you're going to go on living and living and living, as if like you can eat all the food you want at a really lousy buffet. That doesn't mean anything to you. It has to do with the quality of life, how good it is. That means that when we receive the eternal life of God through faith in Jesus Christ, when we receive it, the happiness and satisfaction and freedom and confidence and comfort and humility that come to the believer are just beams that radiate out from the center of the gospel. And this sight and warmth we feel as Christians is quality of life. You should not just become a Christian because you feel bad about your sin and you want to find some relief for your guilt. Christ is worth trusting, he's worth following and loving, because he is the only source of real life. And the truth of Christmas really does save us. And it saves us from hell after death, and it saves us from emptiness and futility here right now. Katie Cassidy shared, I don't know if you saw, she shared her father, David Cassidy's, last words on Twitter the Friday after he died at 67 here in Florida last month. My father's last words were, "So much wasted time. I just went through life, had all this money, all these advantages, all these crowds of people screaming. So much wasted time. Jesus is the only word of life, the very life of God we were created to enjoy forever. He's the only source of that life. You can't get it anywhere else. And it's intended for you now, not just someday when you die." Frederick Buechner, when you're with someone you love, you have little, if any, sense of the passage of time. And you also have, in the fullest sense of the phrase, a good time. When you are with God, you have something like the same experience. And the biblical term for that experience is eternal life. Another word, heaven. What does it mean to be with God? It doesn't mean that you have to be thinking about being with God or that you have to be feeling religious or sitting in church or saying your prayers, even though it might mean all or any of these things. But we think of eternal life, when we think of eternal life, if we think of it at all, as what happens when life ends. But we would do better to think of it as what happens when life begins. Jesus, the Word of life, the eternal life. This is who he is, and this is what he promises to all who embrace him. Later in this letter, 1 John writes, Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us: eternal life. Eternal fullness, abundant life. You can experience it now, and having received eternal life, it's never taken away. I know you're not perfect. You don't get eternal life because you deserved it. And it's not taken away because you're still going to mess up. One day we'll be glorified. That's not this life. But the moment you trust Christ, you receive his life, and you'll begin to see evidence of that showing up in love and joy and peace, the fruit, the evidence that his life has been implanted deep within you. And if you've never crossed the line of personal faith, there's no better time or better season of the year to cross that line than today. It's not about you and how you feel right now. It's not about how well you're performing. It's just about recognizing that you are a great sinner, admitting that to God, and then trusting Jesus Christ to be the great Savior of great sinners that he is. And you ask him, you say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Fill me with your Spirit. Give me your life. I need it, Lord. Just talk to him like that. Put it in your own words. And the moment you trust him, his life becomes your life. When God the Father grants someone eternal life, he always and only grants it in connection with his Son, Jesus. And the same power, what a powerful name it is. I mean, I think of Ileana's dad. We were there Friday. We read from Isaiah 25 to him. He was still responsive to his siblings who were there around his bed, and then he died the next morning. But I just think of how one day, very soon, when Christ returns, there's Pedro's body in the grave, but he's going to hear the Father say, Pedro, get up. And he's going to get up. He's going to obey just like Lazarus obeyed when Jesus said, Lazarus, get out of there. And he came. What a powerful name it is. This is the very life of Jesus, never to be taken from us. And even though you're dead, you still live. It's all ours because of our union with Jesus the moment we trust him. If you need to talk about that, talk to me, talk to Pastor Chris. Invite the people that'll be up here shortly to pray with you. Just tell them, I want to become a Christian. And they'll pray with you if you want to walk across that line of personal faith. And then this life will be your life. Let's pray now. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for a fullness of life that this world just cannot offer us. We have been tricked and misled so many times into thinking we finally found the life. We finally got it with some new flashy possession, or we found it in this relationship, or we found it in these habits, or this practice, or giving up these things, but we've always ended up empty, Lord. And we know now, listening to John, hearing and seeing, we know now it's because you are the word of life. You are eternal life. You are the eternal life of God living in us by your Spirit the moment we trust you. And we thank you for this life. It's worth celebrating this time of the year. May all of the lights and all of the sounds of this season point us to you, the one solitary word of life. Continue to live in us, to make us your home. And God, grant us grace to proclaim that you have come. You are worthy of this, Lord Jesus. We ask it in your name. Amen.